Open your Bibles, please, to Acts. We're going to make quick progress from chapter 23 to chapter 26. We saw last week how Paul was arrested. Actually, he was arrested three times in 2 days in Jerusalem. His desire had always been to preach the gospel to his Jewish brothers. He goes to Jerusalem. He's arrested all these times. They actually want to pull him limb from limb. He's in a real tough situation. And there he is the night of his third arrest. And it says in chapter 3, verse 11, that the following night the Lord stood by him. Think of that. The Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." I suspect that not many of us in this room have experienced something like that. The Lord standing next to us. I mean, he always does. We just don't see him. But I mean, imagine the idea of him literally standing there and you seeing him ministering to your spirit or speaking aloud to you and saying that. That happened to Paul. And here he was at a point probably feeling like a real failure in his life. And here's the Lord speaking to him and saying, "You gave a good testimony. You did well. And now, just as you've testified here, you're going to Rome." And, you know, we can kind of joke about it a little bit. That's okay. He's going to Rome and all expense paid trip to Italy, all that. You know, he doesn't know he's going to go as a prisoner and he's going to appear before Nero and eventually lose his head for it. But he's willing to do this. And I wonder sometimes if we really think through why he's willing to do this. There are three times in the book of Acts where we read a description. Paul gives a description of his salvation experience. The first one is in Acts chapter 9, and then again in chapter 22, and then in chapter 26. You have to kind of put them all together to get the full picture of what that experience was like. You know, the road to Damascus experience. As he's on the road, he has papers from the chief priest that says it's okay to go to Damascus to pull Christians out of their homes, to force them at sword point to convert. Think about that. I mean, just try to grab that idea in your mind and think of you in that situation, that you're going to go and you're going to physically grab people out of their homes and throw them into the streets and put a sword at their neck and say, you know, renounce Jesus Christ. Or put yourself in the position of the believer who's thrown into the street with a sword at your neck. What would it take for you? What would it take for you to renounce Jesus Christ? And there were people who did. He says, you know, for the rest of his life, he talks about how he forced people to blaspheme. What does it take? The threat of the death of your spouse, your child? What does it take? I don't know, but Paul was involved in that. And we get these three accounts of his salvation experience. And we'll get to, you know, probably the most detailed one in chapter 26 later on. But at the end of that, he says to King Agrippa, who he was speaking to at that time, he says, "And I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, O King Agrippa." Why did Paul do these things that he did for all these years? Because he received a vision from heaven and he was willing to obey. I think that's the toughest part for me. If there's a part in my life that most bothers me about me, is how easy it is for me to not obey those things I know to do. And I'm probably alone in that. You guys are probably further along than I am, okay? You know, that's the biggest thing for me. He says, "I was not disobedient." So if you think about that, that becomes a really important lens to look through to understand the testimony and the life of the Apostle Paul and all that we've been looking at over the last really a year. We've taken little detours here and there, but as we've gone through the book of Acts and so much of it about the Apostle Paul, to understand why Paul would do the things that he did is because he had this incredible conversion experience. And many of us will say, "Well, yeah, that explains it, because he had that incredible experience. I have not." And I think we're going to see as we go through this that there's no difference between the Apostle Paul and you or me or any believer. There's no difference, because the same blood was shed for me and you as it was for him. The same spirit is in you and me as it was in him. And the commission may have been slightly different for Paul than it has been for me or for you. when you boil it all down, we're the same. And I'm not stretching it to say that. That's the truth. We're the same as the Apostle Paul. So he has this incredible experience. God tells him that you're going to appear before kings. He knows this. We're told that in other places. And in the interest of trying to keep this tight, because there's a lot of ground to cover here, he goes from being in Jerusalem, where the Lord says to him, basically, cheer up, be of good cheer, Paul. Don't be afraid. Why would he say that? Because he was frightened. You know, they're going to kill him. And the Lord says, don't be afraid. You've given a good testimony, and now you did it here, and you're going to do the same thing in Rome. Okay, I'm going to Rome. So he knows he's leaving Jerusalem. He's going to go to Rome. Be of good cheer. The next day, we find out that there are all these Jewish leaders who are plotting his death. At least 40 of them get together and take a solemn vow that none of them will eat or drink until they've killed him. His nephew hears about it and comes to Paul, tells him about this, and then he sends his nephew to Claudius Lysias, who's the commander of the Roman guard there. There's at least 1,000 Roman soldiers in Jerusalem at this time. And Lysias puts together a group of 500. Think about that. 500 buff Roman fighting dudes, cavalry, footmen, swordmen, shield bearers, all these guys marching, you know, all this. And they've got the Apostle Paul, one guy. They're going to protect this one guy because they don't know what kind of attack may happen along the way. And they go from Jerusalem to Caesarea, about a 75-80 mile trip, and they take him to Caesarea. He ends up in Caesarea, and this man Felix is the governor of that area. He's the one who's in charge at Caesarea. He has his throne there. Some of you have been to Caesarea with us, and it's an amazing place to see now, and it's all ruins. What it was like in its time was just unbelievable. And so Felix is the one who has responsibility over the area. And we're told that he comes there, and there's we read in chapter 24 and over into chapter 25 that what happens is that there's this contingent of Jews who come down from Jerusalem with this Tertullus, who's a lawyer, and he gives this very flowery, embellished speech to Felix. And then Felix gives Paul an opportunity to defend himself. And when it's all said and done, Felix is sitting there going, I don't get it. What's the problem? And so he sends, you know, the Jews away, and he leaves Paul in bonds, and it ends up, Paul doesn't know this. None of us know what tomorrow's going to hold or next month or any of that. He ends up 2 years in Caesarea. He's going to Rome. He doesn't know there's a 2-year break. He doesn't know he's going to be on a prisoner ship along the way. 2 years he spends in Caesarea, and that's kind of what we're focusing on in these chapters. And we read something interesting. It says to us that Felix would bring him in and talk to him. Now, let's understand who Felix is. He used to be a slave who was made the governor of that area. He kind of worked himself up. He was bought himself out of slavery as a Roman citizen. And he ends up in this governor position, a wicked man. And his wife is this woman, Drusilla, who's 20 years old at this point. She's on her second husband. Okay, so Felix is her second husband. She's his third wife. And I won't gross you out with all the other stuff. You can read that stuff on your own. Just look it up on the internet. You can find out some interesting stuff. But wicked, wicked people. And it says that the Apostle Paul now comes before Felix. Because Felix and Drusilla, basically, they want some entertainment. So they're going to play with the little Jewish apostle. Here's this guy who's somewhat of a nothing, but yet because he's a Roman citizen, they can't just dispose of him. So they bring him in, and from time to time, they're entertained by listening to him. But we find this out as we go to chapter 24, in verse 24. And it says there that after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul, and he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, I suspect, that's only a suspicion on my part, but based upon the way this reads, the suspicion is that, as I said earlier, this is for entertainment value. He's not saying, I want to know about faith in Christ. That's not what he's asking. He's just toying with the idea of who this man is. So he listens to Paul as he discourses on faith in Christ. Now, and this is where it becomes very important for us. As he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Literally, Felix trembled. This is a very interesting transition. From a man who is very powerful, he's entertaining himself with the little Jewish apostle. But as the little Jewish apostle boldly tells him about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. See, each of us in this room fall into basically two categories. Christians or not Christian, but we have enough understanding of what this Christian faith is and what the Bible is, that that's why we're here today. That's, you know, okay. We're talking about someone who's a pagan who only worships, if anything, the pantheon of the Roman gods, and he recognizes that Caesar, in this case Nero, that Nero is the savior of the world. Okay, that was the Roman idea, that the Caesar was the king over all kings. So here's the little Jewish apostle now talking to this pretty powerful man, the governor of the area, this Roman, Felix, about righteousness, which you could say is the sins of yesterday. For a Christian, our righteousness has nothing to do with anything we do. It's not our self-righteousness. A Christian is someone who's trusted Christ as our Savior, and we receive His righteousness. Paul is discoursing on what righteousness is, rightness with God. What does it mean to be right with God? That no one can be right with God. There's nobody in this room who can be right with God except through Jesus Christ, except because of what Jesus has done. No one can be right with God. Paul is discoursing with this Roman governor about rightness with God, righteousness. And he discourses with him about self-control. That talks about today's temptations. And that's important for every single one of us. There's no temptation that's overtaken us except that which is common to all men. That's what the Bible says. And he's saying that, no doubt, he's saying that to Felix. Felix, I know the things that you do, and the things that you do are no different than any other man may fantasize about. But there's a rightness with God that's required because there's a judgment that's coming. And everyone in this room, including Felix, including the president and the Congress and everybody in the world, must face that judgment. We either face it on our own or we receive rightness with God because Jesus Christ took our judgment upon himself. As he discoursed with this Roman governor, it's hard for us to understand this because we're part of a TV generation. And so we're used to just turning on a TV, we watch things go. We're Americans, we believe in democracy. And so we think we all have a right to our opinions, we can all speak up anytime we want. Actually, we can't, it's only among certain people who allow us to. But when you're talking about the Roman world, no way in the world could anybody have the right to just boldly stand there and to speak in a sense that puts the governor down. But Paul is talking about rightness with God, self-control, which Felix didn't exercise, and the judgment that was coming upon him. And as he listened to that, Felix trembled. He understood something. You got to ask yourself, why would Paul do this kind of a thing? Why would he take, I would say, such a risk to do that kind of thing? I won't ask for a show of hands. Ask yourself the question, how many of us in this room would do it? And we may fantasize, oh, I'd like to tell somebody about something. Yeah, but really, in that situation, how many of us would do that? It's not something that we naturally would want to do. Paul says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I obeyed what God told me to do. Many of us right now, you might even be thinking, well, that's fine. That's Paul. I'm me. I'm different than Paul. Only because of where we live and when we live, and in one regard, because of the specificity of the calling on Paul's life. But let's ask a question. Let's work through a little bit here. How was Paul saved? By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Would we agree? Okay. How are you saved? By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Where does Paul's righteousness come through? Was it all of his learning? Was it the Pharisee of Pharisees? No, it was the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for him, paid the price for his sins. Would you agree with that? Okay. What is the value of the blood of Jesus Christ? No one can put an estimate on that. No one can say it's worth this much. I'll pay $10 for it. I'll pay $50. I'll pay $1,000,000. So what's the value of the blood of Jesus Christ? It's priceless. So what was Paul's value to God? Priceless. Whose blood was shed for me? Whose blood was shed for you? Same blood. What's the value? We go through the same calculation. So what's my value to God? What's your value to God? We have a tendency to put ourselves down. We put ourselves down and we say, look, I don't have the education, or I don't have this experience, or I'm just afraid, or that kind of thing. We were bought with the same blood. The very same spirit who was in the Apostle Paul is in me and is in you. And we may not have the very same commission that Paul was given, but we have been given a commission. We've been given the Great Commission to go into the world and preach the gospel to everyone, right? That's what we've been told to do. It's a question then, do I want to be obedient or disobedient to the vision that God has given to us? Obedient or disobedient to what God has told us to do? You know, the scripture says, without a vision, the people perish. Without a revelation from God, the people cast off restraint. That's another way of translating that. And that's what we do a lot of times, because we don't take seriously what the scripture has said to us, recognizing I've been bought with this blood and that I have the same spirit in me as Paul did. I don't take it seriously. Paul understood something. Actually, anybody in here who's in business, and I'm sure others, but anybody in here who's in business or has done any investing understands a real important principle, ROI. And most people are even answering right now what that is. Return on investment. You invest $1,000, you get $500 back. You made a 50% investment, right? Or $1,000, yielding $1,000, 100% investment, whatever it may be. And in a sense, as we look through the scripture and we listen to what Jesus teaches about, you know, the man, he tells a parable about the man who goes to a far country, and before he leaves, he gives these talents, these weights of gold to his servants. To one he gives five, to another gives two, to another he gives one. And they each are told to invest it, okay, put it to use. And Jesus says, and this is how it will be for those in the kingdom. And he measures their productiveness, their productivity. He's looking for ROI. He's looking for return on investment. And that parable is told by Jesus to his disciples. And thus it's told to us so that we would learn from that, to understand that salvation is free. It's a free gift. It's by grace through faith. But there are rewards ahead based upon ROI, based upon obedience and productivity for the kingdom. Paul certainly understood that and was willing to do that, wanted to do that. In fact, you read through 1 Corinthians chapter 9, chapter 10, you almost get the sense that Paul's a little paranoid. He's afraid that if he doesn't do this, that he'll be cast away. He doesn't be lost, but he'll be set aside and he won't receive those rewards. And if Paul felt that way, how much more seriously ought we to take it? Here's the reality. We don't take it seriously most of the time. In fact, guys in my position don't teach it seriously enough because people are afraid to think about it. But that's what we're told is to happen. In fact, even in the parable of the sower and the soils, the good soil yielded, was very fruitful. It was very abundant, yielding 30, 60, and 100-fold what was cast into it. Okay, that's a picture of what God expects out of us. Here's Paul, a very productive man for the kingdom of God. And he's telling us, in a sense, to do the same thing. Here's Paul with Felix. It says that he reasoned with Felix and Drusilla on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. He reasoned. Many Christians are afraid to do this, because we fail to realize often that what we believe is highly reasonable You can't become more reasonable. You can't find a more reasonable gospel than the one that we have. It's reasonable philosophically. It's reasonable in terms of knowledge. It's reasonable scientifically. There's nothing unreasonable about our faith. He reasoned with Felix, and Felix trembled. That's just a powerful statement to me. It's almost as powerful as what happened next. Because it says that he did this. Felix trembled and he answered, "Go away for now. Go away. Get away. I can't take it anymore," in a sense. "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Hey, he's the boss. He can choose to end the meeting anytime he wants to and to summon a person anytime that he wants to. "Go away for now. I'll call you when it's convenient for me." In other words, "We'll talk about it tomorrow." You know anybody like that? You ever shared the gospel with someone who's like, "Yeah, okay, maybe. It sounds like that's good for you. It sounds like it works for you. But me, I'm different." You know, and we get this idea sometimes. And sadly, what we do as believers a lot of times is we present the gospel as something that'll work for you. And that's not the idea. The gospel is salvation. It's deliverance from the judgment that's coming. So he says, "Tomorrow, we'll talk about it at another time." And from time to time, over 2 years, actually, he would call for Paul. Meanwhile, it says he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul. He's looking for a bribe, so that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and he conversed with him. He would talk with him. But I'm sure the callous around Felix's heart, because Felix is no different than any other person in the world, the callous around his heart grew harder and thicker as time went on. You know, we talk about this idea of procrastination. It's a dangerous thing. He was going to be all that a mortal should be tomorrow. No one should be kinder or braver than he tomorrow. A friend who was troubled and weary, he knew, who'd be glad of a lift and who needed it too. On him he would call and see what he could do tomorrow. Each morning he stacked up the letters he'd write tomorrow and thought of the folks he would fill with delight tomorrow. It was too bad, indeed. He was busy today and hadn't a minute to stop on his way. More time he would have to give to others, he'd say, tomorrow. The greatest of workers this man would have been tomorrow. The world would have known him had he ever seen tomorrow. But the fact is he died and he faded from view, and all that he left here when living was through was a mountain of things that he intended to do tomorrow. And, you know, we could talk about procrastination, and we all do it. But how dangerous is it to do it with righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, and the one that has given us the way out? And look, I'm sure there are people here who've never trusted Jesus as their Savior before. And how many of you have done what I did, and that many of us have done, is to put it off? And praise the Lord, we came to a point where we trusted Jesus as our Savior. We made the decision, okay, that's enough. I need this. I understand it. I need this salvation. But how easy it is to continue to push it off. Felix ends up, he gets replaced by a guy named Festus. We'll look at it in a moment. But he gets replaced because he really messed things up in Caesarea. And the emperor was upset with him and called him back. And he basically fades from view, and there's nothing that's ever learned of Felix after that. It's a very obscure kind of a history after that. His wife, who was listening to all this, her name's Drusilla. I told you she was 20 years old at this time. 19 years later, this is 60 AD, 19 years later, she was on a shopping trip, and I think her seventh husband at that point, literally. She was on a shopping trip in the Neapolitan plain, a little city called Pompeii. Vesuvius blew its top, and she died. And look, I'm not here selling fire insurance. That's not my point. But the point is that none of us knows when that day comes. None of us does. All of us believe we'll live a long time. When I was 15, I would think of someone 59 and think, "Oh, man, is that ancient. A fossil." We just had a memorial service yesterday for a 59-year-old woman. And being 59, you know, that makes you think. Because once you get to be 59, you think, wow, the average lifespan in America, you know, we're talking well into the 70s. And, you know, so many people live their 80s, 90s, etc. You know, we have lots of time. That's one of the devil's greatest lies, is to tell us there's lots of time. Nobody knows that. We put it off. And we put it off. And that's what Felix did. He continued to put off. He was intrigued by Paul. It was a part of him that was entertained. But he was intrigued by what Paul had to say. And he trembled at first, but I'm sure he didn't by the end. He's replaced by a guy named Festus. And what we read in chapter 25, summary, is that Festus comes on the scene and he knows he's got this prisoner, Paul. And Felix doesn't really know what to do with him. And so he goes to the leadership in Jerusalem, and he tries to arrange things with them to get Paul tried. And he says to Paul, we can get this taken care of. If you just want to go up to Jerusalem, we can try you there. And a change of venue, we would call it, right? And Paul says, this is the Roman system. I'm a Roman citizen, and I'm called before Caesar's throne. So if you're not going to do it, then I appeal directly to Caesar. He had a right to do that as a Roman citizen. Festus was like, okay, you've appealed to Caesar you will go. Famous words. But he had a problem. Scratch his head. What's the charge? He still couldn't figure out, no one could figure out, what's the charge? These Jewish leaders in Jerusalem come up with all these things that have to do with the temple and stuff like that and the resurrection, but what's the charge? What's the big deal? Who cares? Why do they make such a big deal out of this? And so he has an opportunity because a guy named Agrippa, you've heard that name before, this is Agrippa II, Agrippa with his consort, Bernice, are going to come to the area. And he knows that Agrippa is an expert on Jewish ways, an expert on the Bible, an expert on all the Jewish festivals and all that. And so he'll be able to interpret all of this for him and help him to come up with some charges. Because I got to tell you, it would be really embarrassing if you're the governor over this whole area and you've got a citizen who's a Roman citizen and he's appealed directly to Caesar and you don't know what the charges are. And what do you tell Caesar? This is Nero, no less. What are you going to tell Nero that the charges are? I got a guy here. The people don't like him here. I don't know what to charge him with, but he's your problem. That's not a cool thing to say. So he asks Agrippa to help. That's the background then as you get to chapter 26. And we read in chapter 26, we'll pick up at verse 12. And Paul now is talking about his conversion experience. After he's talked about all the people that he killed and all the terrible things that he did, he says, while I was thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Think about, you know, these goads. What are these goads, by the way, that we always hear about? Paul was goaded. He spent these years persecuting Christians, but he's being goaded. What's he being goaded by? Well, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. If anybody knew the scripture, he knew the scripture. He's being goaded by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has been speaking to him, no doubt, saying, Paul, you know this is true. And the Spirit of God, no doubt, is using the Word of God because he knows it better than anybody else through the prophets and the law to say, this Jesus is the one who satisfied all of that. He's being goaded. He's being goaded by the attitude of these Christians. Imagine how willingly they were willing to lie down and to die. No one in their right mind would do that. He's being goaded, no doubt, by the attitude of Stephen when he was stoned. He was being goaded by that. And yet, he's still kicking against it. And Jesus is speaking to him, saying, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Verse 16, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. What's the reason that Jesus has appeared to Paul? He tells us here, to make you a minister, that's a servant. Don't think minister like, you know, we have all these flowery ideas and professional ideas of what a minister is. No, that just means a servant. What are we as Christians? Servants. Okay, so Paul and you and I are on the same page at this point. make you a servant and a witness. That's what Jesus said we would be. You will be my witnesses. I've made you a servant and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. For what purpose? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. We all know handicapped people. People have all sorts of handicaps. But the most dangerous handicap, the worst handicap that anybody can have, is this handicap: spiritual blindness. The commission to Paul is to go open their eyes. Spiritual blindness, that's willing blindness. That says, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what someone is telling me. I will not look at it and I will not listen to it. Spiritual blindness, spiritual deafness. Why? Because if they open their eyes, they would see. If they open their ears, they would hear. And the result is that they would be turned from darkness to light. From the kingdom that we live in. It's a kingdom we live in, a kingdom of darkness and disease and death and depravity, to light and to life. Those are the two kingdoms. Good grief, I look back on my life and I think about how long I stayed in depravity and in darkness and in death when light and life was available to me. And how many of us in this room could say the same thing? And yet how many others in this room continue to cling to darkness and depravity and death? Why? What's wrong with light? What's wrong with life? What's wrong with that? That's where real life is found. Paul, your commission, and the same commission we've been giving, is to help people to open their eyes, to open their ears, to turn them from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan to the power of God, in order to receive forgiveness of sins and to know that they have an inheritance in heaven. He says, so therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now let's read on. But I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and they should turn to God and they should do works that befit repentance. And for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and they tried to kill me. That was, 2 years ago now. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Messiah would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and he would proclaim light to the Jewish people as well as to the Gentiles. Now, get the picture. This is a little Jewish man. He's normally considered very small of stature. Probably has weepy eyes. Some people say he has a hooked nose. I don't know. Some people say he doesn't speak. He's got kind of a squeaky voice. He doesn't speak with, not a great orator. And he's speaking in front of Festus in all of his red robes and all of that. And all of these fighting men that are standing guard. And Agrippa and Bernice, I said it was his consort. It's actually his little sister that he had an incestuous relationship with. So that's kind of creepy. But they've got all this power. The power in the room is just fills the room. And here's this little guy on trial. Again, we're a TV generation. And we think that we've got the right to say anything we want to anybody at any time. You don't do that. He's just told he can speak. But what he's about to do here is powerful. He's already told his experience. It's brilliant. He's asked to explain, and what he basically did is say, God did this in my life. So how can you argue with that? And as he begins to explain it, it says that Festus basically blows a gasket. He can't handle it. It says now, as he thus made his defense, verse 24, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're nuts. You're beside yourself. That's what beside yourself means, to be nuts. Much learning is driving you mad. You've been in these scrolls. You know all this stuff. You're just out of your mind. The bailiff would not allow you to say in court, what Paul says. But Paul says, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. I'm speaking the truth, words of truth and reason. For the king, and now he basically puts King Agrippa on trial. Watch what happens here. He says, for the king, whom before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. What thing is he talking about? The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was not done in a corner. It's not like no one knows about this. Everybody knows about this. And Agrippa, this is Agrippa II. Agrippa I was his daddy, the one who killed John the Baptist. Oh, and that was Antipas, excuse me. The one who killed James, the apostle, and imprisoned Peter, the same one who was eaten of worms. Now, this is his son, Agrippa II. So he knows all about this. Paul now, turning it on Agrippa and putting him on trial. And he says, for the king understands all of this. Nothing escapes his attention. And then he says, verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? This is a man who studied the Bible so he can understand the people that he has rule over. He studied the Bible. He studied the law and the prophets. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Ha! No one would say that. See, it's not remarkable to you because you don't think about it. Think about it. Try to put yourself in that situation. It's this little guy with all this power around him, and he's the one on trial, but he just put Agrippa on trial. Do you believe in the prophets? I know you do. What's Agrippa going to say? Everything. And it's really interesting. What did Agrippa say? He says to Paul, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now, the scholars debate what all that means. But there's one word in there that really stands out. It's one of the most dangerous words in the language. Almost. You almost persuade me. I almost missed the bridge abutment. My parachute almost opened. It doesn't matter. You know, trapeze artists, where they swing on the trapeze and one goes to catch the other one's hands. It doesn't matter if you miss by 3 feet or if you miss by an eighth of an inch. You still miss. Almost. You almost persuade me. How many people here today almost believe? Get the information and say, yeah, this probably is true, but have not chosen to trust that Jesus died for you. That Jesus paid the price for your sin. And most importantly then, to say, I will believe. See, that's almost. And how many people live in almost until the day they die? Because you will not end up at the pearly gates and say, you know, I almost believed. There's no place for almost. Well, there is a place for almost, and it's not there. It's a real sad story. When you think about it, here's Felix, who had opportunity, but it was always tomorrow. We'll talk about it tomorrow at another time. How many people say, we'll talk about it some other time? Or a guy who says, or a woman who says, almost. Yeah, I mean, I understand what you're talking about. I'm glad that works for you. Maybe some other time. Almost. Festus dies suddenly 2 years later. There's no real clear understanding of what caused him to die. I often wonder, what impression ultimately did this make on him? But here's Agrippa who goes on for another 40 years. He dies in 100 AD. But his life was an absolute sordid, sinful mess. Bernice moves on, moving from man to man. How many people do that? How many women move from man to man to man? How many men move from woman to woman to woman? Always looking for some satisfaction. There is no satisfaction there. There's no satisfaction in that. The only satisfaction, the only life, the real life that's available to anybody comes through Jesus Christ and in Him alone. The only real life is to turn from darkness to light. To turn, it's a choice. We must make it. And we receive His righteousness. We receive the ability to exercise self-control. And then we escape the judgment that's to come because He took our judgment for us. Great wisdom have we exercised if we know Christ as our Savior? Great wisdom. And how foolish it is to continue to resist. Jesus Christ paid the price for each one of our sins. I know there are people in here today who have never trusted him before. Choose today to allow Jesus Christ to be your Savior and then to be your King. We're afraid of the things we have to give up. Oh, I'll have to give up venereal diseases. I'll have to give up cirrhosis of the liver. I have to give up drug addiction. Think about it. That's where our minds end up being. We would never put it that way, but think of the things we want to play with. Jesus Christ, there's life in him. Trust him today. If that's your desire and you want to trust Christ as your Savior, please, you make that decision for yourself and come and see me. There'll be people up here later on who will pray with you. We want to pray with you. For the rest of us, he did die for you. He did commission you and commission me to follow, to be obedient to the vision, to the mission that he's given to us, to be used by him to open the eyes of the blind. He's sending us to do it. We live in the last generation. We do. We live in the last generation. We live in the last generation before Jesus Christ comes, and he's coming soon. And all this normal will suddenly be gone. We need to take it seriously now. And what grace he's shown to us, what grace he's poured out on us, that he would call us. Think of it. He called us to be born into this generation and to be born again in this generation to be used by him so that we may receive great reward one day. Let's stand together. Thank you, Lord, for your continued patience with all of us. Thank you, Lord, for the spirit that you've placed in us, Lord, for the salvation that we have. Thank you, Lord, for the blood that you shed for us. We know, Lord, that we need you more than ever before in our lives. There are people here today, Lord, no doubt they've been wrestling with your spirit for years. And you're calling them. And they're kicking against the goads, just like the Apostle Paul did. And you have great plans for their lives, and you want, Lord, to use them. So, Lord, we ask that there would be sensitivity in their spirit and a humility and a willingness to say, yes, I know that I need you. I surrender my life to you. And for each of us, Lord, who are believers already, but, you know, we're just kind of going through the motions maybe, or we're in a dry spot, we call it, or a deep valley. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness and your grace and your mercy to us. But Lord, we also come to you. We surrender our lives to you. And we say, Lord, seriously, we don't know how long we have as a nation, as a people, as individuals. So Lord, do with our lives what you desire to do. We give them to you afresh today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.